for tape, CDs, DVDs, to our publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. This is the 2016 Midwinter Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Camp in Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Thursday evening, December the 29th, 2016. Howard Pittman is the speaker of the evening, sharing his personal testimony.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
We bring you greetings in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. We're on the mission. I think this is our 37th year that I've spoken here. 37 years.
Thank you, Jesus.
And it just seems like a couple of weeks ago. When you have fun, truly, time flies away.
Amen.
As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than other than that you have already received, let him be accursed. Or do I now persuade men, or God, or do I seek to please men? If yet I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which is preached of me is not of man. This was a guarantee the Apostle Paul gave, a ironclad guarantee. What he preached, no man gave to him. And what we're going to tell you tonight, no man gave to me. On August 3rd, 1979, a paramedic judged me to be dead in an ambulance. I'm going to talk about that tonight, but before I do, I need to talk a little bit about something else, something that happened to me in the last week of December 1973. That's 43 years ago. I received my commission. Didn't realize it at that time, but I received it. Exactly like God said He would give it to anybody that's called for a special mission. And He says this in the book of Numbers, chapter 12, verse 6. If you want to know how I got my commission, read that verse of Scripture. Numbers 12, verse 6. I have a little something I want to tell you before I go to my testimony, what I'm talking about tonight. It's what the French used to say. It's something they give a little extra for free. Don't cost anything. I want to say something dramatic has just happened in this election. And I know something about what happened that very few people on earth know. I'm not going to tell you all what I know about it. I'm going to tell you the next meeting we have, I will tell you all of it. But I want you to be sure that you're at the next meeting. What I want to tell you is Donald Trump did not win the election. He thinks he did, but he didn't. What happened? God gave it to him. And just like He gave it, He can take it away. Because He gave it. And I know when. Why? As I said before, on the third day of August 1979, which was about 12 months after I got my commission, close to it anyway, I was in the ambulance, being transferred from one hospital to another as a result of a massive internal hemorrhage. The paramedic in attendance judged me to be dead. That was the first time I had ever experienced any kind of supernatural activity. I'd never heard a supernatural voice. I'd never seen any kind of supernatural manifestation. In fact, theologically speaking, I really didn't believe such things was possible. So there's no doubt about it. When this occurred, I was probably the worst candidate in the world for what God was going to do. He didn't do because of me, but in spite of me. Tell you a little bit about my past. Actually, the first time I really heard about God was a very young child, about 5 years old, when my father and an old itinerant preacher organized the church in the living room of our home. And for about a year there, that meeting was held in the home that I was born in the church that my father organized. I grew up in that denomination. We call it as a basic mainstream of the fundamental movement. Several things was lacking in my early education in the church. We never talked about spiritual warfare in that church. We never talked about the devil. We never talked about demons. In fact, our emphasis was on the positive instead of the negative. We thought if we talked about the devil, we would just give him glory. Consequently, since we didn't talk about him, we didn't know about him. We didn't realize that every seat at every meeting that was empty in that church building was a direct result of that enemy that we knew nothing about. Just as I look about the empty seats in this building tonight. Why are they empty? Where are the people that should be here? We have arrived in that place and time and our ages, in our age, where we are exhibiting the same kind of mentality they did in Noah's day. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 6 that every thought of the imagination of man's heart was only evil.
Yes.
Evil. That was just before the flood. In other words, mankind had but two priorities, wealth and pleasure, wealth and pleasure, wealth and pleasure, wealth and pleasure. Right where he is today, keep your eye on the eastern sky, because your redemption draweth nigh.
Yes,
it is close, so very close. I said, every day as I grew up, after those meetings that we had in our house, where all the old country folk that lived in our community came, nobody had an automobile. They had to travel in a mule wagon, horse wagon. In the fall of the year, we spent our time in a cotton patch. We didn't jump in a car and run down to the local bar room or someplace like that and dance and cut up because we didn't have time to do that. In fact, my daddy used to teach us all that the idle mind was the devil's workshop. We never had an idle mind because all of our time was budgeted in chores. Now, that's how I grew up, with our closest neighbor living 2 miles down the road from us. We never knew what was going on at his house because we didn't have a telephone to call him up with. But if we had one, he would have one to answer us with, because there was no telephones in the country. Where I grew up, we didn't even have electricity. Electricity never came to the southwest corner of the state of Mississippi till 1940. 1940. All the 30s, we never had electricity at all. It came to that corner of the state in 1940. Modernization began to set in then. They tore down that old brick building, that old log building they called the local church building. We didn't have country people. We didn't have money to buy material to build a church or to buy the furniture that goes in. So my daddy gave that church 3 acres of land. That was it, 3 acres of land. And they had some old lolly pine trees on that 3 acres of land. All the folks went over there and cut down those old pine trees and skinned the bark off of them. They stacked them up in a log cabin. They called that the church. And that we had for quite a long time. In fact, we had it all the way up to the 40s when electricity came and modernization began to set in rural communities. So during that time, they had taken the trees that they cut down and made a log cabin, and the others they carried them over to the sawmill, had them cut up in 2x4 strips or 1x4 strips, and they brought them back and made the furniture in the church out of those old loblolly pine. I don't know if you know this or not, but loblolly pine is the oldest pine, the hardest pine in the world as it gets old. The older it gets, the harder it gets. And if you ever been to the old section of the residential area around New York City, you see those great big old mansion houses they got built there from back in the 100 years or so, here 150 years ago. 99% of them built out of loblolly pine. Now it's just about like cement because they've been there for over 100 years. And they got that old loblolly pine wood and stealing it from the South because we were getting punished for failing to win the war. And they got it. In fact, they hired my daddy to work for him at 50 cents a day. And dozens of men in the country was waiting for an opportunity to get that job at 50 cents a day. That was the way it was. Anyway, that furniture they made in that church, the pews that we had to sit on was made that out of that loblolly pine. You're talking about hard, but they wasn't in any way that you could possibly go to sleep in a church. Not only was it hard, but they left a 1-inch crack right down the middle. Now, when you sat on that, you kept one eye on your neighbor. If he got up, you better get up too. And every preacher that we had carried an old railroad watch. And before they get up there, take it out and lay it right down there in the corner. I watched them do that all my life and never figured out why, because I never looked at it again. I thought I would starve to death every Sunday before I could get out of that church. They really didn't know how to tell time. Well, you know, we had a routine though at the church. We all went, you didn't go anywhere during the week. You didn't have an automobile, there wasn't any place to go. But on Sunday, we went to church. Everybody went to church. If a family didn't show up, we sent out a search party. We knew something was wrong. Because people didn't go anywhere except church day. And everybody went to church. So we get over there about 2 hours before church time. We had a routine over there where the adults would meet out front and catch up on their socializing. Little girls would go around the back of the church and play there. And the little boys would go down the woods to play. So I looked forward to going to church on Sunday. That was the one day of the week I was going to get to play with some little boys I only got to see one day a week. Now, I was always anxious to get there. But no matter how early I got there, always came the time I reached. I dreaded. That was the time I had to go in. We didn't have a church bell. We had no cowbell. And when it come time to go in, the preacher would ring that bell and everybody had to come in. Well, I had to go in. I always went in that bell ring because my daddy had an ironclad rule. He didn't deviate from it. If you put your feet under his table, you went to church. That was it. I went to church every time the church door opened when I grew up. And to this day, nobody had ever asked me if I wanted to go. So I knew I had to go. I'd come in and take my favorite seat in church. I don't know if you ever had a favorite seat in church, but I did. My favorite seat was on the back row. Just as far away from the front as I could get. Mainly because Mama sat on the front row. And my Mama had the best ears of anybody in that church. It never mattered what kind of noise that came from the back of that room. I can't ever remember a single time in my life of seeing my mother turn around and look back. She never had to turn around and look back. All Mama had to do was stick that finger up and wiggle it like that. And I knew that meant a whipping when I got home. And she didn't forget. See, my mama was something else. When she said frogs, you better jump, because she meant it. Well, that's the way it was growing up. But you know how little boys are, and I was the baby boy. There was eight of us in the family, four boys and four girls. And I was the baby boy, the last boy born in that family. And I'm one, there's two of us left. I got one brother left who is 2 years older than me. And I'm 88 years old.
Thank you, Lord.
So you can see how long ago it's been, how long we've been walking on this path. Well, when electricity came in and modern nation began to sit down, they tore down the log cabin and built a new and modern brick building. But the fellowship remains the same, basically, the same fine congregation that we had in the old log building. But you know how time changes things. I remember going to that church as a young adult, barely out of my teens, telling the church that God had called me to be a preacher. Okay, so my church took me at my word, and they gave me a license to go preach. Just about that time, war broke out. And you know how it is in wartime. My government insisted that I volunteer my service. So I had to go away and serve in the army for a while. I came back and went to that little church, same church, told them I intended to keep my obligation. So my church then ordained me as a minister of the gospel. I went away and enrolled in college in preparation for the ministry. The most difficult undertaking of my entire life. I didn't realize how tough it was going to be to go back to school. I've been out a long time. But you know, I wasn't going to that college a full day before I realized they wasn't giving anything away over there. It required the burning of the midnight oil just to maintain the passing grace. Well, I rationalized within myself, well, if I'm going to be a preacher, it's surely worth all the struggle and sacrifice. So I struggled and sacrificed for 2 years. I decided then I'd enjoy all that sacrifice I could stand. So I quit. Went to the city of New Orleans, country boy going to town. Right down there, I started a career that was going to last me for over 26 years. I worked with the New Orleans Police Department, the Louisiana State Police Department, and for 4 months on the deck service with the Baltimore, Maryland Police Department, working in every level of police work from the uniformed officer to the plainclothes. Throughout my career as a police officer, I tried to maintain my Christian belief as I had been taught. In fact, I was given an opportunity to continue my Christian education. While allowing me to work on the night shift, gave me an opportunity to go to school during the daytime. So I did that. For the first 6 years, I was on the police department. And 4 to 6, I forgot exactly. I worked full-time on the night shift as a police officer. And full-time daytime as a student in the seminary. Didn't have too many spare moments. I carried a little PA system in the trunk of my car. And on the Saturdays that I would find myself off duty, I would travel around to the little towns and villages that surround the city of New Orleans, where it was not against the law to preach in Court Square. Or if the weather didn't allow such, I would find a place where I could stand out of the weather and hand out tracts to passerby, or look to the hospital, or pray for those, or go to the jail and preach to those. After all, these kind of things are only our reasonable duties as Christians. Later on, my wife and I started a ministry in our home where we took in abused, misused, neglected, and thrown away children. We were privileged to take in our home 32 children that ranged in age from 18 months to 18 years. It was the ministry of the children that first got my attention. As those little kids began to grow close in our home, the deep, dark, hidden scars in their lives began to come to the surface. Inwardly, those kids were crying out for help, and I couldn't help them. I didn't know what was wrong. I couldn't believe that they could, humans could be so casual to produce the scars that I was seeing before my very eyes and the hurts that I was hearing in my ears from little children. The last little girl that we took in was 18 months old. And the state that rescued her, that they had to break open the cage and take her out of a cage where she was locked up with a cat. And all of her feet and legs were covered with scars where that demon-possessed individual put out his burning lighted cigarettes on her flesh and his legs while he was doing it. Now, do you think the devil's real? Do you think there's such a thing as demons? Yes, that was what was before my eyes, and I couldn't help them. I had never been taught about spiritual world. I'd never been taught about the devil. We didn't want to glorify the devil. You see, when we even hear somebody mention the devil, we thought about that little cartoon character. Got two horns, a goatee, walks around with a pitchfork in his hand, saying cute little sayings that women copy up and put on the refrigerator door. That ain't him at all. You see, Peter more aptly described him. He said he's like a roaring lion going about daily whom he can be devoured. So you can see the difference between the image that I had in my mind and the reality of what I was dealing with. This is why I was unable to help those little children. But God was going to take care of that very quickly. On August the 3rd, 1979, he was going to authenticate my commission when the paramedic judged me to be dead in an ambulance as they were transferring me from one hospital to another as a result of a massive internal hemorrhage. About 19 miles before we reached the hospital where we were going, the lights went out. I crossed that veil of darkness. And darkness so dark that there's absolutely no way a human being can imagine what it's like to cross the veil. You see, the veil is not in this world, and it's not in the world to come. It's the door between the two worlds, a way that every human being born is going to pass through that door. It's called the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Christians call it crossing Jordan. We all know we got to die. We all know that there's an end. But that's not how we console ourselves. Subconsciously, we have taught ourselves that don't apply to me. That applies to others. I don't die. Others die. We don't die. If we didn't put that out of our mind, that way, it really drives us crazy if we don't. But when you meet your appointed time to die, when it really becomes a real reality, when it comes a point where you're going to have to say, wait a minute, that's not others, that's me. Physical death then takes on a whole different dimension. I was running a political campaign at that time. Some of my friends have persuaded me to run for the office of sheriff in that county. Since I had all the qualifications, they wanted a Christian to occupy the office of sheriff. So, seven of us was running in the primary, and at the end of the primary, I was one of the two that was in the runoff. I thought I was about to win a great victory. 4 days before the election, I had created an appointment at one of the local banks down there. I knew I was going to have to have, if I run in that second race, I was going to have more finance. I wanted to arrange it. I had a niece that worked at one of the banks that was more active in politics in that county than anybody else. So I made an appointment with her. And on the morning of August 3rd, 1979, I got up real early, skipped my breakfast, told my wife I'm going into town, keep my appointment. I thought I was about to win a great victory. But I didn't know that God, too, had set an appointment for me. That very same day, at the very same bank at the very same time. I arrived at the bank. I parked my car. My niece sitting at her desk, she worked at that bank. She looked out the plate glass window. She saw me coming in the driveway. She got up from her desk and went to the door to greet me. I parked my automobile. I got out and I walked across to the bank door. She got there just as the time I got there. She reached one hand to open the door. And as I started to step through, I just dropped toward her knee. She called me. "What's the matter, Howard? What's the matter, Uncle Howard?" "I don't know. All of a sudden, I lost my strength. I'm having problems breathing. Cancel my appointment. I'm going back home." I pulled myself together, walked back across the parking lot, got in my car, and sat down. This moment, I'm beginning to hemorrhage massively. And as I sat down, the pain hit me right in the stomach like a muley kicked me. And like lightning, it consumed my entire body. I panicked. All I could think of was go home. I didn't know what was happening. Go home, go home. I lived 11 miles from that bank. I was only a half a mile from the hospital. I started up my car and I started home. About halfway between the bank and home, suddenly I stopped breathing. Conscious, wide awake, but I couldn't breathe. I felt as though my clothes were literally smothering me to death. I braked my car to stop right in the middle of a busy U.S. highway. Like a wild man, I tried to tear out my clothes. I felt that they were smothering me, and I was trying to tear out. Till this day, I can't tell you how I knew it. But suddenly, I knew I had panicked. And when I knew that, I forcefully calmed myself down. When I did, I could breathe. With difficulty, but I could breathe. I believed that if I could hold my emotions in check, I would be able to make it home. I knew I was hemorrhaging massively, but I didn't know how much. By the grace of God, I arrived home. No one was there. The wife was gone. All the kids was going to school. Nobody was there. I can't even remember clearly how I got out of my car by myself or how I made it into my house, but I did. Somehow, I got out of the car. I don't know if I crawled, if I fell, but I knew when I got inside the door, I fell there. Right on my face. My strength is gone. Totally gone. I don't know. I hadn't been there very long when my wife came in. As she walked in the door, she found me laying in the door inside the house. Somehow or other, she got me up back into the car and rushed me right back into town I just came from. Right up in the parking lot of the family clinic. Just as one of the physicians drove up in his car. He jumped, they parked right in front of us. And she jumped out and ran out over the passenger door and tried to get me out. When she pulled on me, having no strength at all, I literally toppled on my face as I fell out of the car. The doctor getting out of his car saw this. He rushed over to give aid. When he looked at me, he knew I was already in shock. They later told me what happened. They didn't know what happened then. They only knew I was bleeding massively, and I was in shock. Doctors later told me there's a main artery that runs through the back of his stomach area, or the brace cavity. And evidently, what they would call a silent ulcer had formed on that artery. It was silent because it gave me no pain. I didn't know it was there. And it slowly eat away the lining of that artery until it started ballooning out. They call that aneurysm. And it reached a point to where it was, the lining wasn't thick enough to withstand the pressure of the heartbeat. And when the heartbeat, the artery popped, just like sticking a pin in the balloon. This is what the doctors later called me, the great battlefield killer. Any sudden volume blood loss does not matter how quick they can get blood back into a human body. Where there has been a massive, sudden blood loss, the human body is not capable of regeneration. What I had, they considered almost without exception to be fatal. So they got me at the hospital about 5 o'clock. Friday evening, August 3rd, 1979. paramedic had called on the radio and told him that all my vital signs had failed. And he asked for a doctor to meet us on the ramp and to prepare the emergency room and attempt to revive me. When we got there, our chief head of surgery, Southwest Regional Medical Center in DePaul, Mississippi, was standing on the ramp. As they took my body out of the ambulance, he cut my chest open outside the hospital with a razor blade. And they began to infuse blood directly into one of the main veins as quick as could. Somewhere about 5 or 10 minutes later, they had me inside the emergency room, where Dr. Ross, that was his name, Dr. Ross, with 7 other physicians, worked on, over, around, and about this body from 5 p.m. till 12 midnight, trying to, they very quickly restored my vital signs, but they could not get them stabilized. It was all the way up to midnight before Dr. Ross felt that they were stable enough to move me from the emergency room to ICU. Just about midnight, they transferred me to ICU, where Dr. Ross and one of his assistants continued to work on me throughout the wee hours of the night. Early Saturday morning, the vital signs began to fail again, at which time Dr. Ross came out and spoke to my wife, told her he'd done everything humanly possible, and he said, "Now it's in God's hand." She said, "You can't stop. You have to do it." He said, "The only thing I can do is major surgery, and the trauma will kill him because he's lost too much blood." She said, "Are you positive?" He said, "Well, in my opinion, yes." She said, "Can you do the surgery?" He said, "I can." "Do it," she said. So he went back in, and they operated on me until 4 p.m. Saturday afternoon. And then the real battle began throughout Saturday night and Sunday night and Sunday and Sunday night. Monday morning, I opened my eyes for the first time. Standing at the foot of my bed was Dr. Ross, the surgeon that had worked on me and stayed there so long. When I opened my eyes, I saw him. I heard him say to his nurse, "Come see the miracle man." Well, that told me that he knew what had happened to me. And I started to tell him about it, and he ran out of the room. He wouldn't hear it. Well, anyway, wherever I go to give this testimony, I always try to include this part. See, it's a testimony to the dedication of those medical people. Every doctor, every nurse, every orderly, every technician that had any part in that long and arduous battle made sacrifices. Dr. Ross stayed with me. He had already worked all day Friday, and he stayed with me all night Friday night until 4 o'clock Saturday evening before he went to his house. That kind of dedication from anybody, let alone a doctor, is very rare today, and I thank God for every one of them. I appreciate it. When I crossed that veil in the darkness, as it engulfed me, I couldn't see a thing. I mean, if I had my hand right before my eyes, I couldn't see it. There's no darkness in our memory that comes anywhere close as that darkness and the veil came. But ain't no use to worry about it, because you're going to know. Nobody can explain it to you on this side of the veil. That's the way we've got to go home. And we're all going to pass through the valley of the shadow of death. You see, I know a little bit more about it than most people. I trust that you don't have to find out the hard way like I did. I'm praying when I can't see anything in that room. I'm praying. I'm asking God to extend my life. I knew I was the other side of the veil. I knew flesh and blood cannot cross the veil. I knew that. But I knew about Hezekiah. See, I had been taught about Hezekiah, the good king of Israel that met his appointed time to die. See, God sent a prophet over to tell him that he was going to die. King Hezekiah was awful sick, and he was at the point of death. So he sent Isaiah to go over to his house and tell him, "Put your house in order. You're going to die. You're not going to live. You're going to die." He supernaturally revealed to him that he had met his appointed time to die. When Isaiah left the room, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and he cried out to God. He told God all the good things that he had done by serving him, and he asked God to spare his life. So God stopped Isaiah out in the garden, told him, go back and tell Hezekiah, I've heard your voice, I've seen your tears, I've added to your life 15 years. This is a precedent. The day you was born, your name was written in the book. On the other page was the date you're going to die. It was written the day you was born. That's your appointed time to die. What we know now is that that date is not written in cement. It can be changed up because God is the same God today that he was when he called Lazarus out of the grave. And it was the day that he raised 8 individuals from the grave during the course of Jesus' ministry. It's the same God. I knew about that. And I prayed that he would give me back my physical life. I didn't want to die. Just about that time, I saw this object. Can't tell you how I saw it, but I saw it in total darkness. No light, none whatsoever. But I saw this thing come out of the ceiling, it looked like, out of the ceiling of that darkness. It was like a ticker tape. They throw it out, throw it to wonder, in ticker tape parades in New York. It just twirling in the air. It's coming down slowly, right toward me, and I'm looking at it. And it passed my eye. And I read it. It was a verse of scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13. It is appointed unto all men once to die, after this the judgment. It turned again. It is appointed unto all men once to die, after this the judgment. It turned the third time before I realized this was my supernatural appointment. I had met my time to die. August 3rd, 1979. I prayed to God that he would extend my life. With every being in my body, I did not want to die. And then I heard this voice. Seemed like I heard it with my ears. Of course, I can't tell you how I heard it, but it was the most beautiful voice I ever heard in my life. I'd never heard a voice that sounds so beautiful. I love beautiful music, beautiful songs, especially the old hymns that tell such a wonderful story. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Glory to God, there can be nothing any greater than that song. Yet that voice sounded to me even more beautiful than that beautiful, lovely, oh, amazing grace hymn. The voice, my spirit was saying to me, listen, God's speaking. As the voice said to me, stop, don't breathe, no more pain, peace, rest, security, all that you have ever wanted, just don't breathe. Well, I had professed to serve God for over 30 years. You can imagine what I'm going to do. My very best to obey. Now I was breathing by willpower. That's all. Every breath I had to breathe, just muster every ounce of strength to get it in and the same amount of strength to blow it out. Nothing was free. Nothing was easy. So I began to muster all the strength I could to stop breathing. When the realization hit me, and as I screamed as loud as I could in my spirit, oh no, what am I doing? I just asked God to extend my life. You're not God. When I resisted him, Satan fled from me. There beyond the veil of darkness, at the door of death, he had lied to me. He told me in his own way that he was God. He couldn't kill me. He had to get me to kill myself by lowering my will to live. You better know the Spirit that speaks to you. I trust that you don't have to fight your final battle in the veil as I had to fight mine. But I know some people do, because I did. And then a little boy I know fought his final battle when he was 5 years old. This little boy came from Austin, Texas. His daddy, his granddaddy, in fact, was the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Austin, Texas. His father was an insurance agent in Austin, Texas. This little boy came down with a bad cold when he was 18 months old. They carried him to the doctor, gave him medicine for the cold, sent him home. Got well, played like all of the little boys. A couple of weeks, hit him again. Bad cold. Carried him back to the doctor. Went through the same routine again. Medicine. A couple of weeks. Sent him back home. A couple of weeks down again. This battle kept on going and going and going. And they kept going from one doctor to another. All over the country. Trying to find out what was wrong. The medicine would keep him for a while and then on he go. And one day they were down in Houston, Texas, at the famed children's clinic, when the doctors finally was able to diagnose what was the matter with little Erd Prinkle. He had a rare fatal form of leukemia that there was no treatment or no cure for. His prognosis was a very short time to live. By this time he had reached almost 5 years of age. So they sent him home, tried to make him as comfortable as they could with the pain-killing pills. Sent him home. His mother prepared a big birthday for him, invited all the little friends in the neighborhood to come. He liked cowboys. They bought him a great big cowboy hat and everything. Then, the day he celebrated his birthday, that night, they put him to bed. He went to sleep. The next morning, when his father got up and went into the room, he looked down into the face of that little boy, and he knew this would be his last day on earth. His wife was already sitting on the bed with the boy. She had cried till there was no more tears left in her. As he picked up that little boy, he said he never felt so helpless in all the world as he's watching this kid die in his arms and nothing he could do about it. He's praying that God would exchange him for the kid. Anything he could do, but there wasn't anything he could do. As he walked around with him, one of his arms fell to his side. His legs fell down. He knew this was it. Little Erd was dying. He walked back to lay him down on the bed. Just before he got there, the little boy's eyes opened. He turned, he looked in his father's face. His arms stiffened, his fist. He jumped up and began to pound the air with his fist. I went, "No, no, I can't do that. I won't do that. I won't do that." Now his father began to shake. "What's the matter, Erd? What is it? What you trying to do? What you can't do?" "I can't hold my breath. Don't make me. I can't do." His father said, "Who told you to hold your breath?" His eyes began to close as he turned his head with his last words on planet Earth. Erd Prinkle, a 5-year-old kid, said to his father, "God told me." But we know who told him, don't we? The same devil that told me to hold my breath. Little Erd didn't know the voice of God. He didn't realize that he was fighting his final battle in the valley of death. I trust you know when you get there that you don't have to fight. If you know the voice of the enemy, or especially the voice of God, that's who you got to know. And to know not only God's voice, but you got to know His Word. You've got to know His Word. See, this is a gold mine. There's only one way you can get gold out of this mine. You're going to dig it out. It's not jumping on your foot. He said, study to show yourself approved, a workman unto God, that needeth not be ashamed. Learn to write the divine word of truth. When you were in school and your teacher said, on Monday, Thursday, we're going to have a test, did you wait till Wednesday to read the material, or did you study? You wanted to pass. You studied. See, God said the same thing. You're going to have a test. There's coming a time somewhere in your life that word's going to be tested. You got it in your head. If you don't, you're going to fail. Just like that teacher would have given you a test, failing if you didn't prepare for that test. That's what this Bible said. That's what he said. See, at our house, every morning, this is our breakfast. This is our breakfast first. And then we take physical food. But first we take spiritual food. It's not a day goes by that this Bible is not open. Of course, I got about a dozen Bibles. There's one always in the table room, one always in the car. There's one always in the bedroom, there's one always in the kitchen, there's one always in the office. They're there. So anytime I need one, this is one of the brothers told me today, this is a sword. The only sword you're going to have, spiritually, is the Word of God. And you need it. You really need it. You need to know that. When I resisted the devil, he fled from me. Just like it says in the book, resist him, and he'll flee. He'll flee if you resist him. And he did. The angels were all around me. I didn't know they were there. I thought I was in that darkness all by myself. They never made their presence known to me till I resisted the devil. Instantly, they took my spirit out of this body, and we crossed the veil. Out of darkness into light, I had crossed the spiritual Jordan. I was on the other side. That old ambulance was going down the road. They had Howard Pittman's body, but they didn't have Howard Pittman. Glory to God. Remember what that devil had said to me? What he said to me? When he pretended to be God? No more pain. Peace. Rest. Security. You hear that word, security? What have I been taught? What have I been taught so many years? Security. Security? Security. Once you're saved forever. Oh, yeah? Oh, yeah? I've been there. I thought I was saved when I was there. Well, you'll find out in a minute what God thought. And you know, he don't always agree with us. He don't always agree. He's got his way. Do you know God is sovereign? Did you know that? Did you know not a little sparrow can fall to this earth without God's permission? Did you know that? Did you know this heart cannot be stopped? If God says no, keep beating. Nobody can stop it. They can shoot bullets in it, take knives in it. And it won't stop beating. If God says no, he's sovereign. That means nothing in this world happens without his knowledge. Nothing. Nothing happens without his knowledge. He is a sovereign God. When they brought me through that veil, they let me look at a stage play being conducted before my eyes. A single verse of scripture. I want to read it to you. See, they were showing me how important it was. And it was the very thing that I had missed. I even went to the seminary. And I learned to refer to it many times since then as the cemetery. As a seminary. Because, see, I've never been taught about the devil. I had never been taught about spiritual warfare. And here, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, I had to watch it being acted out before my eyes. There was before me a long table, and I saw these characters sitting at the table. I want to read that verse of scripture that I looked at. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For we, Christian, not the world, not the world. Get that in your head. We Christians, or we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. Oh, that word's cruel. Against powers. Oh, that word's cruel. Against wickedness. That word's cruel. In high places. That word's cruel. Do you see the menagerie of an enemy that's against us? Look at that. What is that? What did I read? I read about the formation of a spiritual government. The whole government's against we, us, Christians, not the world. The world is in jail, don't you know that? They're prisoners. They have the world. It's us they after, not the world. They got the world. Anytime they want it, they can take the world. They're after us. You don't go down to a sleazy joint somewhere and have a demon jump on your back, most likely. Probably did it at church before you will in a sleazy joint. Because they go to church. Believe me, that's where you go. And they go where you go. They're after you. What are they after? Get you to put out your own light. They can't take it from you. You've got to put it out. And you can do that very easily. Because they come through to you with lies, tricks, deceit, principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places, of government. See, every spirit in the world is singular. By that I mean they can't be in two places at once. Did you know if the devil's in this room with us tonight, he can't be out in the world? If he's out in the world, he can't be here. He can't be in two places at once. Yet he had to make himself omnipresent. How did he do that? By the formation of a government and delegation of authority. Hence, when you say the devil, you really, in reality, you're referring to the spirit that's been assigned to you, and you got one. Maybe four, depending on how much of a Christian you're trying to be. But you got what the devil thinks he can stop you with. And he's going to get you to put out that light. You see, he's got a national plan, a generational plan, a fellowship plan, an individual plan. And the way this thing works, these princes, now what is a principality? A principality is a single territory that they've decided. Satan has decided what a principality. How many demons am I going to need to make these people in line over here? Could be one whole church become. It could be a whole continent. It could be a whole nation, depending on what he thought. Well, I mean, but in America, he's faced with a multitude of principalities because the threat to the kingdom of darkness is greater in America than anywhere in the world. So I say well over 80% of Satan's energy, or whatever he's got, is in this nation, in this nation alone. This is where his threat is. In fact, this nation stands as the light of the world. If this nation fell, the entire world would be in darkness. Would be in darkness. So that's where the war is really going on. As I'm watching this council at work, I learn how spiritual warfare is fought. That it is the designed, orchestrated plan. He don't make assignments on a haphazard basis. He assigns you at least one spirit. If you say, if you belong to God, you have at least one familiar spirit with you. You may have four. You may have five. Somebody said, you sound like a man that sees five or six demons behind every bush. I said, that's right. Every one. See, five or six. Yeah. Because he's got more. If we lined up the nearly 7 billion, not quite, 7 billion humans, reportedly, that we have on earth today, and lined them up on one side and lined all the demons Satan's got, and he only got a percentage of the angels of heaven that fell with him, but they would outnumber the humans dozens to one, or even more, I don't know. But this is a raging war. I kept asking the angels escorting me, would God let me come back? Would he let me? So I knew I was on the other side of faith. I knew I could have enough sense to know that flesh and blood can't cross the veil. I knew, and they took me in the room and let me look at my body. The doctors was working on it feverishly. But I came into the ceiling of that building with the angels that escorting me. And then his body was with me. And had a machine on this side pumping blood. Machine on the other side pumping air in me. They were keeping his body alive. I knew they could keep it alive. But I knew they couldn't make it walk. I knew they couldn't make it get up off that table. I knew that. It was like a car without fuel. The driver was gone. And I knew that body was never going to walk. It was never going to talk. It was never going to move on its own unless I went back to it. And the only way I could go back to it, God had to permit it. And that's what I was asking the angels. Will he let me go back? Finally, they told me, we're going to take you to him. And you have the right. We're going to let you ask him. And he'll tell you. He'll tell you. But first they said, we want you to see this place. And so we left there. And we moved into, throughout, we're going throughout Satan's kingdom. Satan's not in hell. He's in the air. All about us. He's in the firmament. He's in the second heaven, which is the space between the earth and the third heaven. God's throne room is the third heaven. You want to see his power there. Read the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel. You see how long it took an angel to fight his way through Satan's kingdom to bring Daniel a message. And he couldn't fight his way back. He had to call on the archangel to come and help him. You see, that's because the heavenly highway was not open then. That's the first place they brought me to see when I left the ruling council. They brought me to the heavenly highway, and they let me look at it. You can read about it in the 10th, it's in the book of Isaiah. I believe that's chapter 35, verse 4 through 10. Talked about the heavenly highway. I always knew the Bible talked about the heavenly highway, but I thought that was figuratively speaking of was talking about something else. But there really is a highway. And to me, it looked like a tunnel. As I walked there, around this tunnel were invisible walls. Now, this, tell me how I could see something invisible. Invisible means you can't see it. But I saw the walls that were invisible. It was like looking through a glass. When you look through a glass, you can see the glass. But you can see what's on the other side of it. Well, that's the way these walls of that tunnel were. I could see through them. But by the same token, I could see them. I could see them. At the furthest end of this tunnel, as far as I could see, was a light. So beautiful. So bright. But there was no shadows anywhere in that tunnel. And that tunnel was a highway. Lined on either side were the most beautiful flowers, colors that no human being ever looked at. Had an artist in Canada once tried to paint what man believed is the beautiful flowers that any human eye had ever looked at. And he asked me to look at his painting, and I went and looked at him. His name, Adam, Brother Adams, who came from Dunedin and painted all the premieres of Canada. All those portraits hang in the capital city of Canada. He was a great, renowned artist, and he called me to come look at his work. He had copies of all of his pictures that he'd painted. So he tried to paint what I saw, the heavenly highway. He wasn't painting it from my song, because a man in this community had the same vision happen to him just before he died. And he made his wife record it, and she played the recording to the artist. She wanted him to paint that picture for her, course he did. It took him several months to paint it. And it was a beautiful painting. And I got a picture of it on one of my DVD covers. I don't know which it is. On the back of one of my books, I believe it is. No, I'm sorry. Anyway, he could not use anything except colors and home tells because you can't. It is never entered into your mind what in your mind what's on the other side of that veil. And when you think about eternity, you have to think in earthly terms because you don't have capacity to think. See, it's just like we had to, when I went to school as a young boy, my cousin was a teacher. And boy, that's bad when your cousin is your teacher. Because they're trying to make you a model. And they want to be sure that you don't get away with anything. And she was my teacher. When I started school 80 something years ago, it was called Primer. It wasn't called kindergarten, it was called Primer. Primer. And she started to teach me how to read. And she had to teach me with pictures. This is how you learn. You see, you wouldn't know the word automobile if you've never seen an automobile. You wouldn't know the word airplane. You wouldn't know what an airplane was if you've never seen a picture of one or actually seen one. Your mind is like a computer. It knows only what's been put in it. And that's why you don't know what's on the other side. That's why it's never in the end of your mind what's on the other side. So when we think about what's on the other side, we got to think in earthly terms. Well, as I'm looking at this highway, the angel showed me three truths that overwhelmed me. I saw this group of what I thought was ordinary human beings, all being escorted on that heavenly highway by angels. As I looked at them, I asked the angels escorting me, oh, now they didn't let me inside that tunnel. I was standing outside looking through that invisible wall. And they said to me, those are God's children going home. They were showing me the people that had literally died worldwide, August 3rd, 1975, in one 15-minute span of time, Central Standard Time, from 4:45 p.m. till 5 o'clock. 15 minutes. As I looked at those saints going home, I said to the angels, who are they? And he said, those are God's children going home. They were going home on the heavenly highway. Now, had that been before Jesus was crucified, that highway was not open. That's why we had a paradise in the Bible across from Hades, where those people that belonged to God were kept there until Jesus' time. He was to become the first fruits of the dead. So Jesus went down there to where his people were, and he preached to them and told them what it was all about. And when he left, he brought them with him, and they opened the heavenly highway. Now, if one of God's children should die physically, you don't die. Your body dies. You come out right then and you go straight home, wherever your home is, up or down. But when you leave that body, you've got you coming out, man. You come out by death, physical death. As I saw those saints, three of the greatest truths of this Bible overwhelmed me. The first thing, as I looked at them, I couldn't tell how old they were.
This is the end of Part A. Please play Part B. Thank you. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.